This morning's reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 22 to 36, and it can be found on page 1094 of the Church Bibles. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was possible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne, seeing what was to come. He spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witness of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we look at the passage, let me pray for us. Dear Lord, I do pray that as we're considering the coming of the Holy Spirit, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would touch our hearts. So I pray that you would help us today to afresh see the wonder of who Jesus is. Amen. So we are looking at this passage, which you probably have registered, that it's Peter's speech to this crowd on the day of Pentecost after the coming of the Holy Spirit. In fact, this is the first speech in Acts, but not the last. There are about 20 speeches in Acts. The 25% of the written word in Acts is actually speeches from Paul and Peter and James and so on. So the title of the book, Acts, is a bit misleading in a sense, because it's not Acts in a narrow sense of that word. It's full of speeches. But then it should be, for Peter is doing exactly what the apostles have been called to do. That is to proclaim the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I was reading through this passage, which is always a good idea if you're going to speak on it, just a hint there, I was struck by how Peter is reasoning with the crowd from the evidence. Evidence in its various forms. My grandson recently became intrigued and excited, having realized that there is real evidence for the Christian faith. So it's great that last Sunday we were looking at the evidence for the resurrection, for the death, and for the resurrection of Jesus. Now, Peter takes this a little bit further by unfolding who Jesus is. So we need a bit of a background here to the lead up, if you like, to when he makes a speech. So verses 1 to 14 of Acts, and we're on page 1093, that's where we start. In these first 14 verses, he gives an account of how the Holy Spirit was poured out onto the apostles as they were together in one house, one morning. Jesus had promised that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And I'd also, in fact, had told them to wait in Jerusalem until that had happened, until they had received the Spirit. But you'll notice that the coming of the Holy Spirit is not something that happened quietly. It came with a sound like the blowing of a violent wind, verse 2. So the crowd gather, they come out to see what is going on. And they are immediately confronted by the 12 apostles out on the street, declaring the wonders of God in their various languages. By that I mean that these God-fearing Jews from every nation, verse 5, were amazed that they could understand what was being proclaimed in their own language. So I want you to notice in verse 7, they say, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans?" Now there are several references in the New Testament to people recognizing the disciples by their accent. Like, for example, when Peter was denying ever knowing Jesus, for example, they recognize him. We have loads of different accents in this country, you probably noticed. Sometimes hard to understand people even when they're speaking English. And I'm not going to risk naming any accents. So is that their meaning? Hey, we can actually understand these Galileans. Well, I think it's more likely that they think of them like yokels, unlikely to know any other languages. So they're amazed, it said, amazed what's happening, but then perplexed. You know, what does this mean? And they asked that, what does this mean? As often happens, some people want to mock, and they say they are drunk. Well, alcohol has a number of features. I've never heard anyone claim it can maybe speak another language. So at 9 on this day in history that we call Pentecost, Peter stands up with the 11 disciples to explain what is happening. Let me read verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. So the speech actually starts before our reading. He points out that it's 9 o'clock in the morning when most Jews would not have eaten or drunk anything, so not drunk. And instead points to a quote from the prophet Joel, verse 17. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people." God has poured his Holy Spirit on them. Peter doesn't need to say that something extraordinary has happened, that's self-evident. But instead he points to the scripture that has predicted it. This then becomes a pattern, in fact, for his speech and many other speeches, to point to the events and then the prophecy. Peter now grasps this opportunity to explain the gospel, welding together prophecy and contemporary facts into a strong argument. It would be good to remember Jesus speaking to the disciples in John 16. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." That's the backdrop for Peter now. But explaining that the Holy Spirit has poured out on the apostles only touches the surface of their question. What does this mean? Peter will come back to the Holy Spirit again later, but then here are my three headings as we look at this reading. We're looking at firstly at Jesus' life, ministry and death, and then Jesus' resurrection, point two, and then Jesus' exaltation, going up to heaven. We'll look at that, point three. So point one first, Jesus' life, ministry and death. Peter almost has a restart to the whole talk by verse 22, saying, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this." He is shifting up a gear, wanting to give or to bring their thinking to the main point. Who is Jesus? So I'm going to read verse 22. "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Now, he doesn't need to tell them a story of Jesus' life. He doesn't need to explain the things that have happened, because they already are aware of the evidence of the miracles, wonders, and signs. Some of them may well have witnessed some of those, but all would know by word of mouth that Jesus was no ordinary man. These things had all been done in public. The feeding of the 5,000, for example, that would have had a few witnesses. Blind Bartimaeus receiving his sight, which caused uproar. Lepers going to the priests and being cured. Raising of Lazarus. They will have at least heard of these things, if not seen them. So notice Peter says, "as you yourselves know." Jesus' opponents were forced to switch the questioning that they're making of Jesus. By what power has Jesus been able to do these things, rather than whether at all they happened? But even then they couldn't give a credible answer or alternative. The position of the ordinary people at this time to the crowd was neatly summarized by Nicodemus in John 3:2. "For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." So Peter declares, Jesus has been accredited by God to you. Maybe taking them back to what their hearts felt when they first knew or saw these signs. Having established that, then, he now moves on to talk about something else they would know about. That's Jesus' death. Now, this was the big news in Jerusalem. So Peter can assume that everyone in Jerusalem will have known about what happened. From the triumphal entry to the cleansing of the temple, to the arguments in the temple about what his authority was, to then his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. He could expect everyone to be very much aware of all of this. We get an example of the impact of that in Luke 24, verse 18. This, give you the background. So this is two disciples after Jesus' death, and they've got rumour that maybe Jesus has risen, but they're walking to Emmaus, and they meet up with somebody. They don't recognise him as Jesus, and he's asking them, you know, "What are you talking about?" And so they say, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened in these days?" To put it another way, where have you been? How is it you don't know about all of this stuff? Isn't that an incredible thing that actually they asked Jesus whether he'd been there? Our irony. So they know what has happened. But Peter now introduces two shocking concepts to them. The first is this, and did you notice how Peter uses the word "you"? Let me read verse 23. "This man is handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and knowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So having made them remember that Jesus was accredited by God, he now says they were responsible for his death. Of course, they may say, "Well, hang on a minute, it was the Romans that nailed him to the cross." Or again, it was the Jewish religious leaders, they manipulated the whole thing. Or even that the disciples, oh, they're the ones who deserted him. But those in Jerusalem could have stopped it, couldn't they? The crowd that on many occasions had been for Jesus and had prevented the Jewish leaders from their wicked plan turned against him, shouted "crucify," chose the release of Barabbas, pressured Pilate into washing his hands of the whole thing. They were as guilty as any other. As Woody said on Good Friday, there was no one who spoke up for him. But then that you seemed to point out of the page at me. For which of us has not disowned Jesus in some way, denied knowing him by what we have said or what we haven't said, laughed with those who mock, not spoken for him when we could have? There was no one then who had clean hands, and that's still true. But then Peter introduces a parallel truth, even more shocking than the first, attributed simultaneously to the actions of the people in Jerusalem, that it was by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Not an accident, not a mistake. It was God's plan all along. That is why he sent Jesus. And Jesus submitted to his Father's will, taking the punishment that we deserved, thus freeing us from the sin that put him there. It was there and our sin that made it necessary. We nailed him there. But through Jesus, God has used that very sacrifice to save us. Important to hold those two things together. It being God's deliberate plan does not in any way lessen the crime. Instead, I guess it serves to illustrate the full horror of where sin leads. Okay, second point. Peter now switches to the resurrection. Verse 24. But God raised him from the dead. Jesus, man sent by God, the Messiah, has been killed by those he came to save. But this is God's plan. But God has not left it there. Peter declares that Jesus has been raised. Because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Because he was human, he could die, but because he had not sinned, death could not hold him. Unlike Jesus' life and death, the resurrection now is not something his listeners knew or had witnessed. So over the next 9 verses, Peter uses different types of evidence to explain how they can know that's true. First, Peter points to Psalm 16, a psalm they would have known. And he points to it as confirming that the Messiah would not be left in the grave, but be raised. This is, we're looking at verses 25 to 28. So this part of the psalm of David starts with him speaking of his own position. He says, therefore my heart will be glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. But then David, from verse 27, says something that cannot surely be referred to himself. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Peter points out that the listeners knew David was buried. They knew where his tomb was. It could not apply to him. But then again he points out that David was a prophet, verses 30 to 31. Often it seems in the Psalms, I don't know whether you noticed, that when the Psalms are praising God, they then slip into prophecy about what is to come. So here Peter says David saw what was to come and predicted the resurrection of the Messiah. Now it should be said at this point that the Pharisees would have agreed with that interpretation completely, that these references from this psalm referred to the Messiah, not to David. So if you know that Jesus was sent by God, you begin to understand that the death was actually part of God's plan, and that this resurrection was predicted in Scripture, then all the pieces start to fall into place. Jesus is the Messiah. So Peter then declares, verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to it. The apostles' testimony and the prophets' predictions converge. Now, at this point, Peter only really hints at the implications of the resurrection for the listeners and for you and I. Jesus' resurrection, however, changes everything. It vindicates everything Jesus had claimed. He was and is who he claimed to be. His life, death, and resurrection match what Scripture predicted. We can so easily underestimate the power and effect of the resurrection. Without it, Peter could not have given this speech, and you and I would not be here. Picked up this quote: a Christian should never forget that he or she lives and walks with the risen Lord. Okay, third point: Jesus' exaltation. Peter now declares that Jesus has been exalted, raised to the right hand of God. The apostles have witnessed his ascension to heaven. And he brings the speech right back to where it started by returning to explaining the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. That is because Jesus has been exalted. That is how he has been able to pour down the Holy Spirit upon them. Once again, he uses an Old Testament quotation to clinch the argument, just as he applied Psalm 16 to the Messiah's resurrection. He now applies Psalm 110 to the Messiah's exaltation. Verse 34. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." In fact, Jesus himself quotes this very passage back in Luke 24 to question the religious leaders as to how they think the Son of David, the Messiah, can be termed David's Lord. Jesus is then, Peter says, verse 36, both Lord and Christ and Messiah. Jesus fits in all respects both the facts as they are and the prophecies that God-fearing Jews would have known. But as we finish, let me just point out how Peter returns to the crowd's original question. And so I'm reading from verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So he's come back. So what you're seeing and hearing is what God has done through the Holy Spirit. They themselves, Peter and the apostles, are the final piece of evidence. Until perhaps this very day in Pentecost, the New Testament makes it clear, sometimes with brutal honesty, that Peter does not get what's going on. Now, it's true. He says, declares that Jesus is the Messiah in Matthew 16. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But then in a few sentences, he's rebuking Jesus for saying that he must suffer and die. He does not grasp at all Jesus' ministry or understand even what Messiah means. His low point, of course, being denying Jesus as he's being tried. But as Peter stands up to speak, to explain that they and we are witnessing, what we're witnessing is a remarkable transformation from a broken and bewildered man with all his hopes and dreams gone, his life shattered, to this courageous, bold and articulate witness for Jesus. The chief priest later on in Acts, in Acts 4, having hauled Peter and John before them to question them, they registered that these are unschooled, ordinary men, Galileans. And they were astonished. They took note that they had been with Jesus. So verse 36. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He doesn't actually appeal to them to respond, but in verse 37, he records, or Luke records, that they're cut to the heart. They're convicted. They're conscience stricken. They have just crucified the Messiah, the very one they were supposed to be longing for, their Lord. So the dialogue ends, strangely, as it started, with a question. Brothers, what shall we do? They ask. Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They will receive two gifts then, notice, forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then was not meant for just a few. It was not an elitist group that would receive it, but God placed no limit on it for all who are far off, it says in verse 39. So, let me finish with Joel, the last verse of Joel's prophecy, which Matt read also. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved by Jesus, who is both Lord and Messiah. Amen.